in their own particular ways and using their own particular words, both Jesus and Peter are talking to us this morning about holiness. And that's kind of a drag of a word, right? It seems austere, seems stilted, seems consistently backed up with hypocrisy. Maybe it makes you think of a stern uncle or grandmother or something, and you know, then only to find out that you know they're not even close to holy. And so this is not a very useful word or useful concept for us today. And what I want to try to do this morning is show you a new, attractive, non-anxious way to think about holiness and how to think about it as one's vocation in life and what it means actually to be shaped into a new kind of person, and for Peter especially, but also in a different way for the guys on the road to Emmaus. They were thinking about this against the backdrop of various kinds of suffering and various kinds of things that seemed really hard in their lives. So in a sense, the word holy just simply means to be set apart. So you can't really see it, but on the middle of the table here, there's a special piece of fabric called a corporal. And in a few minutes when the table's being set, we'll take the elements of bread and wine and we'll set them on that corporal. And that corporal, it's just about 18 by 18 inch square, sets those elements apart. Are you feeling me here? It says that they're not everything else in the room. And they're not even everything else on the table. They're not the candles, they're not the fabrics, they're not the stole. They are set apart as their own thing. And really that's all holiness is. We tend to think of it as, you know, don't do this, do that, you know, don't do this other thing, do this other thing. We quickly go to a set of rules. And we don't typically think about it in the way that Beth said as, well, what is the overarching narrative of my life? How's that working? So Peter gets us going here this morning by telling us that we've been born again, not of perishable seed. And so you can see here the beginning of this kind of the set apartness. So we're not born of perishable seed, Peter says, but of imperishable. There's a completely different kind of seed that is taking root in us, in our lives, and beginning to bear fruit is the notion here. And of course, all of Peter's hearers being, you know, far more agrarian than we are, would have got this. And so when they heard him say that the seed that is living in us is the enduring word of God, it's on that basis then, if we don't have time to do it this morning, but if we had time to outline this passage, this the whole passage in 1 Peter 1, the headline for him is, you've been saved by this imperishable seed, and then he gives these imperatives or these commands, these things that we need to do about it. And here, I like the way Eugene gets it in the Message, as a way of talking about holiness, he says, your life is a journey. You must travel with a deep consciousness of God. So I want to say that again, not just so you could maybe write it down for information, but this is a wonderful imagination for holiness. Your life is a journey you must travel with a deep consciousness of God. And so then when we get to the passage in Luke where Jesus is revealing himself to exiles in a sense, people who thought this didn't work out, it's over, they were leaving, God had left them, their friends were fragmenting. When he gives them a framework for life, he does so by reframing what they thought was going on. And he did it, as Beth said, by telling them a story. And this is a story about set apartness right from the beginning. Adam and Eve, you're not like the rest of my creation. You're set apart. Come work with me. Come be my cooperative friends. To Abraham, you're not like everybody else. I'm calling you, and from you, I'm going to make this distinct, particular nation that's not like everybody else either. And so Jesus then says that he tells them this whole story, particularly pointing out to them the scriptures that would help them see who he was and what he was doing. So starting at the beginning, going through Moses and the prophets, he points out everything in the scriptures that referred to him. Now, we know from our Epiphany readings what Jesus' basic message was, right? I know you all remember this. That all through Epiphany, we studied the Sermon on the Mount. And I showed you how the Sermon on the Mount has its conceptual underpinnings in Jesus' basic announcement of the gospel in Matthew 4:17, that the time is fulfilled. In other words, the story that he told the people on the road to Emmaus, okay, here now I need you to follow me on the logic here. The story that he told them on the road to Emmaus, when he comes into public and says, the time is fulfilled, he's saying there the very same thing he's saying in Luke 24 to these disciples. The story he's saying, this long story that goes all the way back to the creation of man, this is now being fulfilled in me. So the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is now present. Repent and believe. And those two words, repent and believe, are themselves reframing words. They're meant to help us think about a human life with reference to God and his kingdom. Because there are plenty of other things human beings can frame their lives around. There are plenty of other things that can become the frame for how people see themselves and their families and how they understand human life. So you may have heard this famous quote from Albert Einstein that helps us here. We cannot solve our problems with the same thinking that was used when we created them. So you have to step out of them, to use one analogy, or you have to reframe them. And so Jesus meets these guys on the road. The problem that they sense in their heart and that they feel going on in their head was created by their way of thinking. And so when Jesus tells them a story, he tells them the story specifically to help them reframe their thinking and to come to a different conclusion about what it means to be human in the image of God. Or there's a saying from business, and I think this might have came from the Japanese 25, 30 years ago, who were really perfecting quality control. And there was a saying that I don't remember where it comes from, but that your systems are perfectly designed to yield the results you're presently getting. So as Beth said, think about your life. Your present systems of thinking, your present idea about what it means to be human in the image of God, your present approach to life, that system is what's producing what's presently being produced in your life. And if we want different outcomes, Peter and Jesus and Einstein and the Japanese tell us, this is a systematic issue. It's not bits and pieces. This is why some approach discipleship have let us down so badly. And I'm not down on them. They could have been used differently, but the notion that discipleship equals this, fill in the blank. For God so loved the, and you fill it in, and then, you know, you move on to the next one that, you know, and you that sort of fill in the blank, bits of data, bits of theological information, it doesn't often cohere into a changed human life because it's divorced from this story. It's divorced from anything that could frame or make coherent those bits of data. So I want to say this morning that Jesus in this story in Emmaus is actually for these troubled disciples reframing for them their lives. He's giving them a different perspective. I don't know if you've ever seen this. It's a little 8-minute movie. It's been around forever, where it begins with a man in Miami who had fallen asleep at a picnic. Have you ever seen this? He's laying next to his picnic basket, his glasses are off, and it's kind of, I just remember one of his hands are on his chest, and he's fallen asleep in the sun. And so they take a camera from a meter away, and they show him. And then every 10 seconds, the camera goes 10 times farther away. Have you seen this now? Do you know what I'm saying? And so it just shows you who he is in this larger and larger perspective. And so, you know, like within 20 seconds, you can barely make out, you know, the eastern part of Florida. 10 seconds later, you're kind of seeing it from outer space, what it might look like from outer space. 10 seconds later, now you're into, you know, the galaxies. And this gets all over my head. You know, this within 30 seconds, it was over my head. And before you know it, you're just in the deepest darknesses of the cosmos. And then it starts coming back. And it comes down to his hand. And it begins to go in and get smaller and smaller. And so magnified, you know, his human skin looks like a mountain range. And then it gets all the way into the subatomic particles of his skin. And it's a way of reframing who this person is who's just randomly fallen asleep at a picnic in a park in Miami. And this is what Jesus is doing when he says things like, the time is fulfilled. I saw an article this week from Stanford University that said this, I think helping us see how important this reframing is. All day long, this researcher said, we're creating frames for what we see, hear, and experience. And those frames both inform and limit the way we think. In most cases, we don't even consider the frame, or the lens, you might say. We just assume that we're looking at the world with the proper set of lenses. But questioning, like those early Jews were that Peter was writing to, these churches that were feeling the effects of exile again. Do you realize what a big word exile is to a Jew? And they're feeling it again. This isn't working out. This doesn't seem right. What has happened here? We're back in the land, but we're being persecuted more than ever, et cetera, et cetera. So they think through this lens of exile and of prejudice, of being the victims of prejudice. But what happens when they begin to question, already they're beginning to shift their frame of reference. And I want to say to you, that's not a bad translation for the Greek term metanoia, which means to repent. To rethink your thinking. And this scholar at Stanford was saying that one of the main ways that human beings actually do this, like forget the philosophical part I've just been talking about, one of the main ways that human beings actually do this is through empathizing. Now that's a strange word here maybe, but you'll get it in a second. I begin to listen to someone else and I empathize with them. I begin to see what they're seeing and feel what they're feeling and understand what they're saying. And the effect that that has on me is it reframes my own thinking by shifting my perspective to the other person. So, like, a couple of you, like, in your head, stand up with me and let's walk down this aisle like it's the road to Emmaus. And I'm Jesus. And you're beginning to empathize with me. And as I tell you my story, it reshapes your sense of what's what. So crucial here to this notion of talking about holiness for a minute is to note that when it comes to our sins or lack of holiness, when Peter talks about us being ransomed or rescued in this passage, we're not just rescued in terms of our guilt and the debt that we owe God because of our sins. That's true, but not merely. We're also rescued from ourselves, from our present frames, from our present perspective, from our present manner of being in the world. The founder of our church, Thomas Cranmer, is famous for saying this, what the heart desires or loves, the will chooses, and the mind rationalizes or justifies. So say it again. What our present inner structure of desire loves, our will chooses, and our mind justifies. And so now if you've ever wondered why Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, your social self. Yeah, because Jesus knew that we live out of these frames that are inside of us. And so again, Peter tells us, and again, I like the way Eugene gets it. This is why your life is a journey you must travel with a deep consciousness of God. So maybe you say, okay, but how? Well, in a moment here, I'm going to show you a slide, which I don't think I've ever done. Maybe I've done once, but I need you to see this. I don't think I can describe it well enough. I need you to see it. But before we get there, I want you to note what this is not about. It's not about an institution. It's not about a world religion. It's not about a sub-brand of that religion. And it's not about particular doctrinal points within that brand. These are the kind of things we tend to care about. These are the kind of things that give most people a religious frame for their life. But they don't seem to be the things that were important to Jesus. And I think this is well illustrated by a joke that a British comedian told 20 or 30 years ago. It became very famous. It's always rated as the best religious joke, you know, ever written, and it's in like the top 75 of all jokes ever. Ready? So the comedian writes, "I saw a guy on a bridge about to jump and commit suicide. I said to him, 'Don't do it.' He said, 'No one loves me.' I said, 'God loves you. Do you believe in God?' He said, 'Yes.' I said, 'Well, are you a Christian or a Jew?' He said, 'A Christian.' I said, 'Me too.' 'Protestant or Catholic?' He said, 'Protestant.' I said, 'Me too.' 'What franchise?' He said, 'Baptist.' I said, 'Me too.' 'Are you Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?' He said, 'Northern Baptist.' I said, 'No way, me too. Are you Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?' And he said, 'Northern Conservative Baptist.' I said, 'No way, me too.' I then said to him, 'Well, Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region?' He said, 'Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region.' I said, 'No way, how random.' And then I asked him, 'Well, Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or the Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Council of 1912? And he said, 'Oh yeah, the Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region of 1912. And I pushed him and said, "Die, heretic." I mean, I just want to say that in my lifetime, it shocked me. I thought of this the other day. Next year will be 40 years of me being in the ministry. That's just like, I can't even believe it. I can't believe I'm 40 years old. But I just want to say something like that is what dominates the American, I would say the Western Christian world post-World War II. Okay, everybody look me in the eye. That is a relic of and the privilege of Christendom, which is now dying, if not dead. That means nothing to anyone anymore. And it shouldn't have ever meant anything to anybody anyway. So what does? What could work? What could reframe our lives? Here we go. The story that Jesus always told, whether you see it in the Gospels or in Acts, or I'm quite sure this is the story he would have been telling, this would have been the theme of the story he was telling the disciples on the road to Emmaus, is first, the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus always taught. The overarching headline, can I have that headline up there? The kingdom of God. Yep, keep going here, yep. So this I want to say to you, if we could have written this like in small letters around the whole frame, this is the basic way to reframe a human life through the lens of the gospel of the kingdom. Well, how do we, then Jesus said to them, based on this, Jesus said, come follow me. Like, what am I up to? What am I doing? Jesus said, come follow me. Well, what's he doing? He announced, let's go next. Come follow me. Well, what was he up to? He was, the scriptures say, whenever they want to summarize what Jesus was doing, that he went from village to village, teaching and explaining the gospel of the kingdom of God, healing everyone, driving out demons, raising the dead, that sort of thing. So Jesus says, come follow me into this kind of life. Okay, next. So then how do we do that? Well, today we do it through a combination of word, of soaking ourselves in the story, through the animating, energizing, enlivening, in gifting, and to coin a word, in fruiting work of the Spirit. We do it through sacrament, and we do it through the basic practices of spiritual formation, taking our life as it actually is, accepting this frame of the gospel of the kingdom, and trying to follow Jesus in those ways. Well, why do we do it? Next, please. We do it to join Jesus in announcing, embodying, and demonstrating the gospel of the kingdom. Why do we do this at the end? What's the hoped for outcome? Next. We're always doing this for the sake of others. Never for our own personal piety merely, never for religious reasons, but we're always joining Jesus in what he's doing. So that the spiritual formation that comes from word, spirit, sacrament, and practices, these things always lead to a transformed heart that cares about others more than we ever would have. So if you're looking for a frame for your life, if you're looking for what it means to be human, if you're looking for what it means to be Christian, I don't know how you could do much better than this. This is the story Jesus always told. My Father's up to something. This is the gospel of the kingdom of God. I want you to come follow me in the midst of this story. We do it now through word, spirit, sacrament, and various Christian practices. We do it in order to be able to be the people of God, to announce the kingdom of God, to embody it in our way of being, to demonstrate it in our works. And we're always conscious of doing this for those who are not sitting in this room this morning. Amen.